This topic this morning will be Knowing God as Our Father King, which is very important in our own development to see the majesty of God and how it relates to us. But before we do, what we might do is answer the questions that have been asked previously. And one question was turned in, and it says this: can the husband do the reparenting as well as a counselor? And I would assume that he means for the wife. And the answer is, yes, he could, but it's probably doubtful that he would. The problems that are associated with the Father God concept and not knowing the Father does not necessarily lend itself to where the spouse is too receptive quite often to the reparenting of the father. Now, where it really must come is not from an external source, but from an internal source. In other words, reparenting comes from the work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in the believer's life. A counselor or a husband or a wife can initiate it for a person, but then they must do it themselves. And you will note, at the end of each one of these sections, there is an exercise for a person to use in the reparenting. We present the situation, the topic. Then there is this, what we call react, which is just a simple word to cause you to remember a counseling procedure. React is recognition, evaluation, affirmation, confrontation, and trust. We're to recognize the problem. You can't recognize the solution until you recognize the problem. You must evaluate that which you recognize. Sift it. Make sure that you're on the right, going in the right direction. You affirm first what you've evaluated, then that your recognition is right, and then you affirm either your or the person you're counseling with, receptivity. Is a person receptive to what God wants to do in their life? Receptive to change. And of course, any change in the human's life or in a human being must come about by the Holy Spirit. Change in the Christian is brought about, a lasting change, by the Holy Spirit. You confront then the problem. That doesn't mean you fight the problem in your own strength. You've been trying to do that, probably, and failing. You do not submit to it either. What confront means is that we turn over to the Lord to use His methods and His power to deal with the problem. And then lastly, we trust. We trust in God. And this is where the nitty-gritty starts, where the rubber meets the road. To trust Him. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. From there, of course, we go to a usually written therapy. We want you to write out what you feel the problem is. We want you to go to Scripture and look at the characteristics of the Father. We go to prayer therapy, where we want you in your devotional time to begin to put off, on the one hand, erroneous concepts of the Father, and to put on the other hand, the right concepts of the Father. We do this primarily through praying out loud. Father, I always thought or never realized that you were a loving Father. I know now that you are a loving Father, that you love me. And I bring this into your realm. I lay aside my false thoughts that you were not loving, and I choose now to believe that you're loving. Just a prayer like that will, in a devotional time, begin to help. Now, let's take a question from the floor here. Okay, what we have, the question was, what do we have people write out? This is a suggestion here, but writing is tremendous therapy. And writing is excellent therapy, and so if you have people write out, what do they feel the problem is? Write out what they, let's say their fears in order of intensity. I try to get, instead of asking people questions, I do probing, I ask them many, but I will write down questions I want them to answer. Like, write out the difference between a father and a husband, mother and a wife. That will tell you a great deal. Write out what must take place to make your marriage work. Write out what about your spouse bothers you. And you just go on down the line, and they'll write it out. Writing forces them to attack the problem directly. And when they have it written out, you don't have it show those things to their spouse. They bring it to you, and then you can work with them. But writing is very, very important. These training sessions in the back of each section here of the Abba Father series are simply suggested means. You might want to use a little different method or change these to more of your liking, which you can do. Now then, let's go to the second one. We have seen that God is our Father. But what kind of Father is He? It's important that we know. Who is He? What does He do? For years I traveled with Campus Crusade for Christ, speaking all over the country and doing the things that Campus Crusaders do. But it was causing my children a peculiar problem. And the problem was this, is that in school, as the children were asked what their parents did or what their daddies did, they'd come up to my kids and say, "What does your daddy do?" And they didn't know. I didn't go to an office. I didn't have an 8-to-5 job. I wasn't a preacher. I didn't have a church. So I remember one time, my sons, James and Doug, came up and they said, "Dad, what is it that you do? We want to know." And I tried to explain. "Well, I travel. I speak on college campuses." "Well, are you an evangelist?" "No." "Are you a preacher?" "No." "Well, what are you?" So we can tell. They couldn't articulate who or what I was. So we sat down and worked it out. I didn't allow their mother to enter in because I didn't want the word gold brick to be associated with it. But I explained to them that I was a lecturer, a traveler, a traveling lecturer. I spoke. I had a number of people under my authority that I had to go visit, and I was administrator in that sense. Well, that seemed to satisfy them. I had to do that with all my children because periodically they would all come home until God led us into Scope Ministries, into counseling. Now there was no problem. The younger children said, "Well, my dad's a counselor. We need to know what our dad does and what he is called, our Heavenly Father." Now, in American writing, there is that delightful little ditty called "The Prince and the Pauper," and I think every school child read that as they went through school. And I find, to a degree, a parallel between the prince and the pauper, in that we're called as Christians to be either a prince or a princess, and yet most of us live our lives as spiritual paupers. And what a tragedy that we as a prince or a prince are but paupers so often in reality. We want to change that and to see what God is and what that makes us. Have you ever wanted to be somebody important, significant? Do you ever desire recognition or achievement? Now, why do I say these things? Because they are basic needs and drives of our life. Most of us are spend our life trying to be somebody, trying to do something, trying to achieve something. And most people live lives of calculated failure. They don't achieve. And it all comes to a head then about between the ages of about 35 and 45 when these calculated and directed failures begin to be a real problem. And it develops in what is called the midlife crises. I read a statistic that said that 82% of all American males between 35 and 45 change their jobs or wish that they could. I remember well in my own life how dissatisfied I was. One time when I was in Campus Crusade and I was speaking with a businessman, and I envied his position and the wealth that he seemed to have, and I thought, man, it's neat to have security and money and these things that I didn't have, and it was childish thinking. Because as we were talking, he looked at me and he said, I really envy you. I said, why? He said, you don't have to live in this rat race that I live in. He said, you don't have the pressures of the business. You don't have the pressures of trying to make money. All you do is play around all day telling people about Jesus. I laughed and I said, I was sitting here thinking the same thing. The grass is always greener on the other side. Well, we need to just stop and say, I am who I am, but I am more than I think that I am, because I am now thinking in God's perspective, and that shows that I am somebody, because God didn't make nobodies. He made somebody. Now, we have these needs in our life, these drives, but there is an unfortunate factor in all of our lives, and that lies in to the problem from that which I was created to that which I live in. I was created as a being that I would be somebody, that my significance and my achievement and recognition would come from who I am as a person. Now, God created us that way. It's inbred into us. And yet we live in a world, in a system, that does not accept recognition, achievement, significance, or any of those things on the basis of who we are, but on what we do. And so we have an inbuilt stress factor before we ever begin of who I am as to opposed to what I do. Now, because of this, we're always striving rather than resting. And we want to see that as God, my Father, is a king, that means that I am a prince or a princess. Now, what does a prince have to do to be a prince? Nothing. He's born a prince. Prince Charles of England, the most ridiculous thing we would ever see if he spent all of his life trying to be a prince. He doesn't have to try to be a prince. He simply relaxes because he is a prince. So why is he a prince? He was born a prince. Princess Anne does not have to try to be a prince. She was born a prince. Let me ask you all a question. Do you have to try to be a prince or a princess? Or have you been born a prince? Your mindset and mental attitude becomes critically important in this area. I have found that most of us, as we measure our own personal success, all of our lives, basically, speaking of the world at large, trying so hard to keep from failing that we have no time for success. We are so afraid of failure because it leads to rejection that we'll do anything to keep from failing. And the symptoms of fear of failure are very livid. They're very plain. Your job, when you're not measuring up, certain things. You will try to prove to people by what you write out. You'll get biblical ammunition to prove your point. You will write up graphs and charts to show how good a job you. All these things, trying to compensate because way down deep, you're a failure. And the problem is, you're not a failure in what you do. The problem lies is you are a failure in who you are because you view yourself wrongly. And the question comes back, can a prince or a princess be a failure? No. They were born for success, never failure. Were you born for failure or for success? In the world, you were born a physical birth, and apart from the cross and the Lord Jesus, you were born for failure. But when you were born again, as a child of the King, you were born for success. Because your success comes from who you are, by that new birth, and not on the basis of what you do. And you get that settled. And whatever a prince does, he does princely. And I mean by that a prince does princely things. He doesn't do unprincely things. Well, what do you mean? But whatever a prince does is princely thing. You know, I put on my boots or shoes And it's just me putting them on. Prince Charles puts it on, but it's a prince putting it on. Now, what's the difference? We both put our shoes on. It's who you are. Now then, who are you? You're a child of the king. Are you a prince or are you a princess? Burn this into your mind. Ask the Holy Spirit to make it really real in your life so that you begin in your actions, in your attitude, to know and to act from who you are. What if you consider yourself a pauper? The question is then, success or failure? If you believe yourself a pauper, you'll believe yourself a failure. If you believe yourself a prince or princess, you'll believe yourself a success. How do you act? You will act out in life what you believe yourself to be inwardly. One of the basic thrusts of Scripture is that what we do in our behavior, in our action, is simply an external expression of what we believe about ourselves internally. And the only way you'll change your behavior, really, is by change what you believe about yourself. Now then, let's go back and look at our Father, our Heavenly Father. He is a king. David said in Psalms 10:16, and by the way, this runs all through Scripture, the Lord is king forever and ever. Who is the king of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Psalms 24:8 and Psalms 29, verse 10. Jeremiah said, there is none like thee, O Lord, thou art great, and great is thy name and might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nation? We find that the Bible says, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, that our Father is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King of all the earth. And we find that He is King throughout the Bible. We're going to see in a little bit the description of the throne of our Father King. It's fantastic. Every place in the Word of God that calls our Father King reaffirms the fact that you're a prince or a princess. Every time you see that, if it's a problem with you, every time you see in the Scripture that it says that our Father is king, put down beside it, I am a prince, or this makes me a princess. Just write it down. I write in my Bible all the time. It's just filled with writing. And so often I'll put down there of what this means to me as an individual, as a child of the king. And it really is helpful to see this and to do this. In Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, and the 17th verse is where we're called, God is called Lord of Lords and the King. I'll read that. That's Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of God, the Lord of Lords, the great and the mighty, the awesome God. Then it goes on. He shows, does not show partiality. Nor does he take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving food and clothing. What a description of our Father as king. Who's ever met a king? I can't say that I have. How about a prince? No, I haven't either. I notice that wherever Prince Charles goes, all the girls try to kiss him. I don't have that problem myself. They throw rocks and spit on my shadow, but I don't have that problem. But I don't have to have that problem, because as a prince of the king of heaven, I have far more. You see, if Prince Charles is not a Christian, he's doomed to become a pauper, lost. But I, as a prince and child of the king, am destined in eternity to be far greater as a prince than any king of all the earth, than any angel. Do you realize that we will, when we go to heaven, we will reign over all the angels? What a fantastic thought. God has a number of names, and we'll be going over them in our study here in the Abba Father series. Now, as king, our Father is called El Elyon. That is a Hebrew word for God Most High, or the Most High God. In other words, it means that our Father, in position, is above every other thing. He is preeminent as a person. He is above all. He is preeminent in prestige. He, again, is more prestigious than all. He is preeminent in power, more powerful all. He's preeminent in place. He is preeminent before all things. Because this is what the Bible says. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He owns a fantastic estate that entails all of the universe, the heavens and the earth. And we own this jointly with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs with Him. We're told in John 14, where it says, in my Father's estate, there are many magnificent homes that I'm preparing for you. These are homes worthy of a prince or a princess. We're co-heirs with him. Was Jesus a king on earth? As I was studying the Gospel of John, and I'm finishing that up, I was struck by the remarks of Jesus to Pilate and Pilate to Jesus. And in the interplay of their words, Pilate asked him, or made a statement. He said, "You are a king." And Jesus replied this in this manner, as a paraphrase, "Of course I am a king. You're absolutely right when you say I'm a king. I was born to be a king. I've come into this world as a king to bear witness to the truth." In no uncertain terms, he was a king. Now, if Jesus were a king and we're one with him, what does that make us? Our Father as king is surrounded by all the paraphernalia that makes kings king, but by things that no earthly king ever had. We have in Scripture graphic description of those who are privileged to see the glory of God. You can turn to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to Daniel, to John. We know of Paul, who said that he was caught up into the third heaven, and what he saw was unlawful for men to speak about. And because of what he saw, it could have puffed him up and made him arrogant. God allowed an evil spirit to constantly bother him so that he would have, let's say, balance into his life. We know from Jude 24, and you might want to turn to that verse here in the latter part of the Bible, right before Revelation. In the 24th verse of Jude, it says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." And the idea there is that as we are caught up into heaven, we will now gaze with eyes of sight that which we gaze now through eyes of faith. And what we see will be so great and so magnificent that there will be just wrung out of us an exclamation of joy. We'll just shriek with joy. It'll be that beautiful, that wonderful. I have seen some magnificent sights in my lifetime. The birth of a baby. The conversion of a person. I have seen the Rocky Mountains, which is my home, in the fall when the aspen turn into that beautiful golden color. But there is no beauty here upon earth that can compare with that which we have waiting for us in heaven. Absolutely no comparison whatsoever. That is reserved for us in heaven. You see, as we study about the majesty of God, we find that where space ends, His throne begins. He is God Most High. We find that the Bible says He fills all in all. What does that mean? It means that you can never go any place on the face of this earth or in the universe as a whole and escape from the presence of God. He fills all in all, wherever we go, whatever we do, wherever we are, He is there. And then we're told that the train of His robe fills the heavens. We're told that heaven is His throne, earth is His footstool. We're told about these magnificent spiritual creatures called seraphim as they fly around the throne. And they cry out in those thunderous voices, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the 24 elders, as they sit on their own thrones around that magnificent and great throne of God, they take their crowns and cast them before Him and worship Him. And all of the myriads of angels and of the saints that surround the throne begin to sing in a heavenly chorus. And all of the beauty and all of the color combine to show the greatness, the majesty, and the glory of God. That is our Father. What Isaiah saw, as he saw the throne, it was higher than the highest skyscraper, more impressive than the greatest of any natural or man-made wonders. Do you realize that if we got a glimpse of heaven, that we wouldn't stay here if we had that choice? And do you see how important it is that we be able to see through eyes of faith that which God has for us? Do you see the hope that it breeds in our lives? The wonderment, the awe? In the Old Testament, it says the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. That's not talking about a being afraid fear. That's talking about reverential awe. That we look at Him in awe. I have listed here in the manuscript a number of passages. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, Ezekiel 1, 4 through 28, Ezekiel 8, 2, 3, and 4, Ezekiel 10, 1 through 22, Daniel 7, 9 through 14, Revelation 1, 12 through 18, and 4, 2 through 11. Graphic portrayals of men who were privileged to see the glory of God and report it back to us. And there's another passage of Scripture found in Matthew 17, the first 8 verses, because it is here that we see Peter, James, and John being able to see the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, where Jesus put on the Shekinah glory that was His here upon earth. And there were two men ministering to Him there. And they were dumbfounded. They saw the beauty of Jesus as King, the King of Heaven. Now that word transfigure is a Greek word which we get the word metamorphosis. And we find it in Romans 12, verse 2, where it says there, don't be conformed to this world, but you be transformed, transfigured. You put on the clothing of a prince or a princess. How? By the renewing of your mind. Though this isn't in the manuscript, at this point I would relate us back to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 22nd through the 24th verse, where we're told to put off our old identity and put on the new. In the Greek, it has the idea of stripping off the old clothes and putting on the new. The idea of stripping off those corrupted, polluted, old clothes that went to the grave with you in your identification with Christ. And what you're doing as you strip off the old identity, those old clothes associated with death, you're putting on clothes fit for a king, made for a prince or a princess. What a fantastic picture that we have of what God is and what He makes us to be. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you feel? Are you a prince or a princess? Say, I don't feel like one. Does that make any difference? No. I don't care how you feel. It's what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says you're a prince, you're a princess. That settles it. I don't care how you feel. I know that that recreated human spirit that you have as your new birth is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Is a child of the King significant? I was listening to a tape on the Lord's Prayer by William Barclay, and he has an illustration there in that beautiful English voice that he speaks in. And it's about one of the Caesars of Rome and that triumphal march. And as he came along and the people were screaming and cheering, a little boy ran out and a Roman centurion grabbed him and said, "You can't go out there. You can't. That's Caesar." And the boy looked and said, "No, he's not Caesar. He's my father." He had all the right in the world to be there. Are we significant? Certainly. We're a child of the King. Why is it we don't see angels too often? We'd be prone to worship them. We would look if an angel showed up here. They'd be beautiful creatures. They are beautiful creatures. They would seem so above us. Do you realize they're sent to minister to us? That we have guarding us and hovering around us myriads of angels at any one moment. They're ministering spirits. Why? Because they know what's reserved in heaven for us. Is a child of the King given recognition? Does old Prince Charles have a lot of press wherever he goes? They fall all over themselves. We might not have a worldly press, but I'll tell you this, the heavens stand in awe. Especially as the time approaches for the unveiling of the sons of God. We have all the press in the world. Because here what we're dealing is not what we do, but who we are. Get this settled, and then what you do will be consistent with who you are. Do you earn it? No. Do you deserve it? No. Then why do you have it? Because you're born for it. You're a child of the King. What you feel will never alter the facts. You don't have to believe yourself a spiritual pauper any longer. You see, our Father considers us to be significant and important. He has made us significant and important. These are yours as your present possession right now. Only a pauper tries to become what he is not. A prince is simply a prince. A pauper can strive to be a prince, but a prince simply has to be a prince. Do you have recognition? God recognizes you, but we're told in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, that if we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt you in due time. I have found that true, that if I will simply relax and be what God has called me to be, that in due time He allows me to be what He wants me to be. And with the recognition that He will bring. So I don't have to worry about it. I had a funny occurrence when I began Scope Ministries a number of years ago. I had just left Campus Crusade. I had been with them for a great number of years. And I had held various positions in Campus Crusade. And some fairly important, I would suppose. We didn't look at them as great importance, but we enjoyed them. And I left this organization that had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of staff to begin Scope Mystery by myself along with Doris. And in filing the charter papers, it had to list the officers, and I listed myself as president, of course. That evening, after we'd gotten the papers all fixed out and settled, and they were there, Mike, our third boy, who likes to look into everything, and we encourage our kids to look through all that we do as a family project, and so they do look through my income tax. I encourage them to do it. I help them. I let them be involved as I work it out. But he looked at this paper, and he said, "Oh, man, you're president." He was so impressed that I was a president. And I said, "Mike," I said, "you know, I am president of what? Your mother? And he looked at that and started laughing. I said, "A word doesn't make you anything. It's who you are that's important." And he caught the picture. When I was in school at the University of Colorado, there was a corporation that came into being that was very lucrative. And back in those days, they had two positions open: vice presidents that paid $15,000 a year. That's not much money now, is it, for a vice president? But they had positions open for sales managers at $25,000. And the people in the company who were qualified made requests, were asked to seek these jobs. The astounding thing is they could not get the people to sign up for the sales manager job, even though it paid so much more, because they wanted the title vice president. You see, you can put a sticker on anything. Danny, my son, has this bright red truck, 66 Chevy. Now, it's seen its day. In fact, it's seen its day several times. He's working on it right now, trying to get the blinkers fixed that quit blinking. But he could take a sign and put it on there: "This is a Cadillac." He ain't going to be a Cadillac. I mean, he can put signs all over it. It's not going to be a Cadillac. Well, that would be funny, wouldn't it? But if some guy were driving along in a beautiful Rolls Royce with signs all over it saying, "I'm a Volkswagen," it'd be tragic. It's what we do. We walk around trying to be a pauper when we're a prince. And we need to change that. And I'll hammer this all over again and again and again, over and over again, that you're a prince, that you're a princess, that our Father accepts us with all of our hang-ups, with all of our problems, with all of our sins, with all of our idiosyncrasies as his child. He understands us. He understands us even when we do wrong. He doesn't condone it, but he understands. That's why he went to such great lengths to make it so we could make it right. What are you going to be now? Prince or a princess? Well, let's go back to REACT. REACT is that counseling process, simply to identify with something, to make it simple. Recognize your personal thoughts about yourself and God as your Father. Do you consider yourself a prince or a princess? If not, why not? As you perhaps take number R of REACT and recognition, take step one and write out how you describe yourself to another person. You might list any negative qualities that you believe yourself to be. Well, I'm not real worthy, or I'm inadequate, unattractive, whatever the case might be, whatever you identify with. Put them out. Write them down. Are they consistent with a princess or a prince? Evaluate them. Evaluate them in the light of Scripture. And after you have evaluated them in light of Scripture, affirm them. Let your affirmation start. Are they true? And if they aren't, then are you willing to be receptive to God's process to change you? And what are some of the characteristics then of our Father? He's generous. And you'll notice on the right there are verses. I want you to write out these verses. Take one or two of them and write them out. Our God is generous. Our Father is extremely generous. You have not because you ask not. There's no good thing that he withholds from you. James says every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. God over and over again tells us, as king, he has all of this wealth waiting to pour it out upon us. As king, he is kind. He is mighty for you. He's majestic and gracious. Now, what we want to do is take these characteristics and with the verses, and we want to put off, on the one hand, perhaps erroneous concepts that we've built up. Perhaps we have not thought our Father in heaven is gracious to us or to each one of us individually. And so we need to take the verses of Scripture and say, yes, he is gracious to me. He's a gracious Father to me. And so you start that prayer therapy. Lord, I didn't believe that you were gracious to me, but now I know you are, so I lay aside that belief that I had that you were not gracious or you were ungracious to me, and I choose to believe that you are gracious. And you can say that in any way, though there are some suggested prayers. Do the same with majestic. Now, maybe you already know God's majestic. That's not a problem. We'll go to one of the others. You will find at the very last of this Abba Father series, there will be about 100 characteristics of the Father. When you get that, then you can just go over and just praise. You go down, Lord, you approve of me. You approve of me as a person. I always thought you disapproved of me. Even when I do wrong, you still approve of me as a person. Thank you that you approve me. I believe that. So there you go, on and on. Our Father delights in this. He delights as a father does for a child. I call step 4 sort of group therapy. It helps to tell people where you are. And it's really helpful if you will tell somebody what you're doing. Just share with them. I had a phone call last night from a young girl who was here, and she grasped these concepts in a matter of a week or two, and she's back on a campus sharing them. And she is so excited. She says, you can't believe what is happening. The people that are coming to me, I've been asked to speak here and there and so on. She said, you know, I went back and shared with them why I went and what I was struggling with. And she said, you know, that opened everybody up. And then I was able to share with them what had helped me. And she's calling. She said, I got a couple questions. She said, some people are asking me questions, and I'm not that far. She's become a counselor on that campus is what's happened. She's sharing the adequacy of the Lord in a person's life to meet their needs. Share it. If you really want a concept to be burned into your mind, share it. Teach it. It'll get there. Now, the last part, it was just a simple Bible study. And you might just go over this. So I'll get one. I haven't made up one for the Father, knowing God as Father, but I'll do that. We'll take the next time Father as Savior. And that will be, again, all of these I have found are a tremendous blessing to me. It will become a blessing to you if you can enter act every day upon these truths of God as your Father and what he is to you as a Father, either Father as King, Father as Savior, just as a Father. Now, I do this every day. I'm writing these out, but I made it a practice since the Lord led me into this to follow through. It's a life-changing, revolutionary concept to know God as your Father, because the greater your knowledge of him, the greater your own awareness of yourself, who you really are, will be. The greater your walk will be. There's power there. There's security in all these things.